I've chosen for our scripture this Christmas Sunday a rather unusual passage. It is the opening part of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 through 17. A portion of God's Word we frequently omit, and when we open the New Testament, most commonly we look at the first 17 verses and then begin reading the 18. I'd like to read the first 17 verses today. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Thus, there are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we open to a genealogy. Unlike the Old Testament, which has many genealogies, the New Testament has only two, one in Luke 3 and here in Matthew 1. We skip past genealogies because they appear not to be too interesting when we first look at them. And besides, the only interesting genealogies are the ones that are our own. If you've ever traced your own genealogy, it's fascinating. We've been able to develop written records on my mother's and my father's side of the family that go back to the Revolutionary War. It's fascinating to read some of these. I'm now the sixth generation on the Woods side from the Revolutionary period. My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, six generations ago, Abina Wood, was born the year after the American Revolution began, 1777. And on my mother's side, they go back as well. In fact, my grandmother, whom I met when I was a little boy, knew her great-uncle, who lived to be 113 years of age, who shook the hand of George Washington. So I'm only two people away from George Washington and on that side of the family. There are skeletons in our family closet. There are some people that I'm sure I would like to meet and some people I'm not too sure I'd like to meet. When we look at Matthew chapter 1, we find a genealogy. What basically I would like to put the proposition before you today that's not somebody else's genealogy, that's our genealogy. This is our Christmas roots, this is our family tree, and I want to show you why that's possible and why God has put this genealogy into Scripture and given it to us not as simply a dead letter of the gospel, but given it to us as a living instrument of teaching for our lives. The three things the genealogy communicates to us in respect to God and to our place in the Christmas family tree. The first thing the genealogy tells us is it tells us about God's faithfulness. There are three key names in the genealogy: Jesus, David, and Abraham. And the reason why those names are key, obviously we know why Jesus' name is key. Jesus' name is key because he is not only God's son, but because he fulfills in God's plan the promises God made long ago to Abraham and to David. David is especially the center of the genealogy, for 14 generations lead up to him. It takes 14 generations for his kingdom to decline, and then his dethroned family is 14 generations without title or without power. Things gradually move away from David and the family falls into disrepute and decay until Christ. But God made a promise many, many years before Jesus to David, He said to him through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, God never made that promise to the Queen or the King of England. He never made it to any monarch. He has never made that kind of a promise to anybody in this whole wide world at any time other than David. He said to David, "You're going to have an everlasting kingdom." This is reiterated by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9 of Isaiah when he writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign over David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." God made an irrevocable promise to David. He also made one to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, revealing himself to Abraham with these words, "I will make you into a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." And the New Testament tells us that now we who are in Christ are that great nation which was promised to Abraham. Has the dynasty of David perished from the earth? If someone today were to step up in human history and say, "I am the heir to the Davidic throne. I claim the inheritance of David," we would immediately want to check our credentials. But alas, with records the way they are today, no one could appear on the scene and be able to trace their genealogical record to that degree. The throne is empty in the human sense. One has already occupied it and claimed it. I was reading this last week about the Romanov family who ruled Russia for over 300 years. The last Tsar of Russia, Nicholas II, was the last of the Romanov line. He had four daughters and a young hemophiliac son. When the Bolshevists took over Russia in 1917, it was shortly thereafter in the early summer of 1918 that Nicholas II and his family were brutally assassinated in a basement of their home, their country home, and the four children and the hemophiliac boy were executed. There's always been a rumor that the youngest daughter, Anastasia, escaped. In fact, there's been a play written on Anastasia, and there have been various claimants through the years that have said they were Anastasia. And if they could prove it, then they could be a legitimate claimant to the Romanov throne, as well as a claimant to what funds are left of the Romanov account in Swiss banks. But no one has been able to establish their legitimacy to the throne, to the Romanov throne. This scripture, this tissue of genealogy, is telling us that one appeared in time and space in Judea who is a claimant to the throne of David, whose records go back, and who attests to the fact that genealogically he links up with those covenants. And this genealogy is a record that when God makes a covenant, when God makes a promise, he will keep it. No matter how unfaithful people are to him, as we'll see shortly, he will yet keep his word. And this genealogy tells us that God all along is tracking his purposes in history. That one generation may come and one generation may go, but God has not forgotten what he's about in the human race. There's a little play called Black Stranger, which describes life in 19th century Ireland when there was a great famine hit Ireland. And many of the farmers were put out of work and the state was trying to keep them going with useful employment for a while. So they put the men to work building roads. And in the play, two of the men working on the roads are Michael and his father. And one day, the son turns to the father and says, as he begins to realize for the first time the nature of their work, he turns to his father and says, "Father, we're building roads that lead to nowhere." The government had simply put them to work to give them something to do and hadn't really set out with any clear purpose. And somehow that line has always remained in my life to describe many times the vanity and the emptiness of life, the feeling that life isn't going anywhere. We're building roads that lead to nowhere. This genealogy says to us that when God builds a road, when he sets a path, it's going somewhere. And that since Jesus Christ, since the road leads to Jesus Christ, the road also leads out from Jesus Christ. And God has a clear purpose in history, and God has a clear purpose in my life. You know, when we look at origins, we look also at ends. I think of this past week how in the LA Times it reported that a group of scientists at Stanford had been working with a particular strand of the theory of evolution and had come to the conclusion to the theory that it is now their view that evolutionary life began in the hot springs in deep ocean valley rifts millions of years ago. People keep trying to track this down, where life began. As I read that, I must tell you, I felt sorrow for these scientists to do anything so stupid as to imagine that the complicated organism called mankind, somewhere in a deep ocean valley rift in hot water, began so many umpteen million years ago, just is ludicrous. And I don't normally take off on these matters, but you'll forgive me for doing that. People who have no certitude about the past can't have any certitude about the future. If you don't know where you came from, how are you going to know where you're going? And one of the tremendous things that we're given in Scripture is we're given our roots. We come from God. God makes promises. God keeps promises in history. And not only where we came from, but where we're going and what God's purposes are. This genealogy is saying to us, God keeps faith. Another tremendous thing that this genealogy tells us about God is that not only does He keep faith, but God is a God of grace. This genealogy tells us about God's great grace, which is God's favor given to us that we don't deserve. You say, where do you get that in the genealogy? Well, we get it from the men and the women in the genealogy. Let's take the women in the genealogy for just a moment. Did you notice them there as I read? First century genealogy, it wasn't common to find women in the genealogies, but Matthew is an equal opportunity writer, you see. And he has some women in the genealogy. The first one he mentions is Tamar. Now, all you good Bible students know who Tamar is. Tamar is described in Genesis chapter 38. She was the wife of the firstborn son of Judah, a man by the name of Er, E-R. He died without child. And so it fell to the responsibility of the second son, Onan, to bring a child through Tamar. He refused and was put to death. Judah then promised the third son that he had, Shelah, but he was not yet grown up, so he told Tamar to wait a while until he was grown. When he was grown, Judah forgot about his promise, and one day Tamar went out to the countryside. Judah came out to the countryside to shear sheep, and Tamar disguised herself and played the role of a prostitute. For security from Judah, she took his seal and cord and staff. And later he came back to bring actual payment, but Tamar was gone. 3 months later, Tamar shows up in the household pregnant. And Judah, being the righteous man that he was, gave these orders: burn her to death. Tamar brings out the seal and cord and staff and says, "My lord, whose are these?" And he quickly rescinds the death sentence. And to Tamar is born two boys, twins, one of whom is in the Messianic line. Now, doesn't it strike you that Matthew, of all the women he could have chosen to illustrate, he could have talked about Sarah, Tamar. And then the second woman which he mentions is Rahab, none other than the harlot of Jericho. And then Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. She was not an immoral woman like Rahab, nor have questionable morality such as Tamar. But Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess, and the Moabites had seduced Israel in the wilderness to idolatry and immorality and had been specifically forbidden to ever enter the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. Yet she turns out to be David's great-grandmother. And Uriah's wife, the fourth woman in the genealogy, Uriah's wife, you know who that is? Bathsheba? Now, what's Matthew got up his sleeve? And why in this genealogy does he choose to haul out the illustrations of three women whose morality can be questioned and one who is of Gentile origins? I think he's doing it to show that God works in these women who are victims of men's sin and in many times victims of culture and overrules evil for the good. That in the Davidic line there were Gentiles and there were persons whose lives were wrecked but whom God somehow redeemed for a greater purpose. And I don't know of any tremendous message that could be given at Christmas time than the message that God redeems the hurts in our lives, the sorrows in our lives, the sins in our lives, the failures in our lives, and is able through His grace to turn things around. And Jesus, remember, in His ministry, reached the outcasts. He touched people who were abandoned by others because they were too evil to be reached. Well, Matthew is simply saying that what was true before Christ is true after Christ, that God somehow is able to redeem the wrecks within human nature and work with grace. You say, "Wow, I didn't know those kinds of women were in Christ's genealogy." gives us hope, doesn't it, to believe that God redeems. Well, if you think the women are questionable, you ought to wait to see what the men did. Now, God worked His purposes through some pretty evil men. And you look at this roster of Christ's family tree. You've got some good people in there, but even the good ones have a mixed character. Abraham has his bad points as well as his good points. So does Jacob and Judah. And David, was a great success politically and devotionally. His heart was open to the Lord. But I would not choose David to be the man who gives the focus on the family film series. Okay? David's family life was not together, and the Old Testament is very explicit about how untogether his family life was. Solomon, his son, man of great wisdom, but a man of great immorality, who produced a divided kingdom following him, and the record of his sons, the kings, are there for us to see. Look at these people that God was working through, bringing the Christ, creating a title that Christ could claim. People like Rehoboam, Solomon's son, of whom the Scripture said, he did evil because he did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. He had 18 wives, 60 concubines, 28 sons, and 60 daughters. Abijah, Rehoboam's son, 14 wives, 22 sons, 16 daughters. Asa did good at first, but later imprisoned a prophet, oppressed the people, and did not seek God's help when he was ill. Jehoshaphat did what was right, but made an alliance with Ahaziah, the wicked king of Israel. Joram came to the throne and killed all of his brothers and did evil. And when he died, the Old Testament applies this epitaph to his life. We get this for an epitaph. He died to no one's regret. I mean, that's one of the ancestors. He died to no one's regret. Azariah, continuing the line, did what was right until the end. 50 years he reigned, then the last 2 years he botched it. Jotham did what was right, but did not enter the temple all of his life, all of his kingship, never entered the temple, and he did not stamp out corrupt practices. Ahaz worshipped Baals and foreign gods and wound up sacrificing his sons to heathen deities. And when he died, they said, we're not even going to bury him with the rest of the kings. He wasn't even buried in the king's tombs. Hezekiah was good, but pride led to his downfall later. Manasseh, his son, had false gods, sacrificed his own sons, was involved in the occult, brought an idol into the temple, finally repented after he was taken captive. Ammon was just like Manasseh. Family tree was rotten. You take any family tree, you're going to find, you know, bad people in that family tree. And, of course, the greater contrast is when we see Jesus. You know, the name of Jesus is Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. And I think that one of the first sins that Jesus needed to atone for, in a sense, is the sins of His own family. To restore the fallen estate of the house of David. The promise made to David was that his kingdom would reign forever in righteousness. You know, with Charlie Brown, I would say, good grief. These people weren't righteous. If the promise is made simply that David's throne politically is going to be one of righteousness, then the Old Testament is saying over and over again the kingdom was anything but God's righteousness. It was evil, corrupt, needed to be purged, needed to be carried off into captivity. But Jesus, David's son, David's greatest son, brings a kingdom of righteousness. This genealogy shows us God's grace, that in sin we are distanced from God by our sin. Unlike God in our sin, and we are ignorant of God in our sin. All the while this is going on, all the while we're unlike God, distanced from God, and ignorant of God, all the while God's planning to save us. While they're writing over Joram's epitaph, he died to no one's regret, God is saying, I've got Messiah coming, I'm planning. At least Joram did one good thing, he had a son through whom the messianic seed is being carried. He's working out his purposes of grace. And all through human history, God is weaving a scarlet thread of redemption. The prophet explained in the time of Joram, this man who of whom it was said he died to no one's regret. It was a bad time in the house of David. It looked like, why doesn't God cancel his contract with David? The prophet came along and said in Joram's lifetime these words, nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with him, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. 2 Chronicles 21:7. God doesn't give up because people fail Him. God is going to work out His purposes. I think one of the beautiful things about the genealogy is it shows us Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. And Joseph, by the way, proves that you don't have to be bad simply because your predecessors were bad. Joseph is a man who begins to reverse that bad record of the family. And we find him in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, as a person super sensitive to God. The Lord leads him four times, and four times by means of a dream. The only way Joseph ever received guidance was in a dream. And I'll tell you, you have to be very sensitive to God to be led by your dreams. I find myself sometimes wide awake, God speaking, and I don't hear him. Joseph was sensitive to God. And just because your family was a particular kind of way doesn't mean you have to be that way. God can change that. But God is full of grace. What a contrast Jesus is to his forebears. He shall save his people from their sins. So this genealogy is a record of God's faithfulness, and it's a record of God's grace. I think also this genealogy serves a third purpose. This genealogy reveals our place in God's plan. Christ is the heir to the promises made to Abraham and to David. We then are the heir to Christ. Paul puts it this way. You receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If you look at the genealogy very carefully, and look for a moment at verses 15, 16, especially, let's put that. Eliud, the father of Eleazar, just to pick up the last words. Eleazar, the father of Nathan. Nathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice that Christ is never called the father of. The chain is broken. Christ biologically has no children. But spiritually, Jesus Christ begets us to a living hope and to a living relationship with God. And Jesus Christ spiritually allows us to come into this family and be along with him a co-heir to the promises made to Abraham and to David, so that we ourselves from the New Testament are called kings unto God, royalty. We've been brought into the bloodline of the Messiah through Jesus Christ's work, which began long ago in eternity in the heart of the Father. And for us, the human clock started running when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We become part of the family tree. Isn't that a great heritage? We have a title. We have a throne. Christ has come. So when I read the genealogy, I put a new name in the genealogy. If there are 42 generations up until Christ, then I become the 43rd. And so it now reads, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, and George Wood, begotten of Christ. Because there are no physical gaps between me and Jesus. There's no grandmothers, great-grandmothers, great-great-grandmothers to go through. It's direct access, born into the promises through Christ our Lord. So we put our names in the genealogy. I hope your name is in the genealogy. I hope that Christmas means to you that Jesus Christ came to save your life, to make you with him an heir of all that he is entitled to, an heir of eternal life, an heir of a throne and rulership. I pray that that is where you are this Christmas, and if you're not there, that this time and this day, you would open your life to receive Jesus Christ into your heart and put your name right here in the Scripture. Matthew 1, verse 16 is where it belongs. You become an inheritor of what God promised to David and Abraham. So this genealogy is not somebody else's family tree. It's your family tree as a Christian, and it's mine. These are our Christmas roots. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful record that shows us that you keep faith and you give grace. Reading it anew reminds me, Lord, of the quiet people that we never see in the off the stage, in the shadows. The people who for centuries faithfully wrote down the names and kept tab of who was begetting whom. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus could come along and legitimately claim the throne. We think, Lord, of people in our life who may have stood in the shadows whom we've never seen or even known about. Maybe a great-grandmother or a great-great-grandmother whom we never had the pleasure of meeting or even knowing much about, who in our family tree may have carried within her or his heart a burden for their children and for their descendants, and committed them to God many, many years ago. And when we are reunited in heaven and see our natural family, and it goes back for the generations, who knows but what we will put our arms around someone who in the past reached out through time and believed that you could do a work of grace as they dedicated their children to you. Help us, Lord, if you tarry, to feel that way about our own families, that we can dedicate the years to come to you. This genealogy, too, Lord, points us to the fact that time is so short, that one generation arises and goes, and another rises and goes, that death is certain. What counts is relationship with you. The only thing that really mattered in the whole genealogy today, Lord, was that finally, when it was all said and done, you came. And the only thing that matters, when it comes right down to it in all of life, is that you come into our heart and to our life. That you are the center of our experience, from whom we come and to whom we go. Make that real in every heart here today. And Lord, for this Christmas season, for the families that are going to be together, we give you thanks. We pray for them. We pray your blessing upon them. For people that are going to be lonely this Christmas day that are here, whose families are going to be separated, who have experienced loss, we pray that in a very special way, your grace and your presence will be with them at this time of year. We praise your name, Lord. We're glad that you're keeping your word with us. And in the moments when the sky seems black and we wonder, are you doing anything in our life, Lord? We remember in this genealogy that your work is always going on. It may be underground. It may be as a hidden stream. But it is happening. And we can latch hold of you and trust in you and believe in you, that when we cannot see what you are doing, you are nevertheless at work, and you call us to have faith in you. Through the name of Jesus, our Messiah and Lord, we pray. Amen and amen.